Have you ever noticed that extremely gifted people often hide great flaws behind their abilities? Like when you peel back the stunning appearance or great athletic abilities or massive intellect, what you find there is not a pretty sight. The person may be characterized by great insecurities, or anger, or lust, or pride. And that is one of the reasons I respect George Whitefield so much, because it seems as you peel back the layers of his incredible giftedness, what you keep finding is the grace of Christ at work and a man of real humility. He was amazingly gifted. Some of you may have heard of George Whitefield. Some of you may just loosely know that he had something to do with the Great Awakening, lived a couple hundred years ago. But I've never heard anyone like what this man must have been in his communication capabilities. He sounded forth like a trombone. I mean, not only with pleasing resonance, but striking eloquence and amazing power. It was said that during certain times in England, in Scotland, in America, he could literally not pass through a community without the people, if they heard he was there, they would grab a hold of him, they would beg him, they would plead with him to preach to them. Then the word would go out, Whitefield is in town. And before long, hundreds, really thousands of people would come to hear this man. The churches were useless. There wasn't a big enough one to hear him preach. He was the first major evangelist to preach outdoors because no church could hear him. And when he preached, Benjamin Franklin estimated, not exactly a friend of Christianity, but he was a friend of Whitefield. He stood in awe of Whitefield's eloquence and power, and he would come to listen to him, and he became a friend of his. For 30 years, they were friends. But based on Franklin's own testimony, he said, Whitefield's prayers were never answered for my conversion, which Franklin wrote late in his life. But Benjamin Franklin estimated that when Whitefield preached, up to 30,000 people could hear him outdoors without amplification. Now, that may be an overestimate. Franklin wasn't known for that kind of inflation, but that is staggering. They would find a hill and build a framed stand and just stick them up there, and the people would come. More people than lived in the area would show up. They don't know where they came from, but they came from everywhere to hear him preach. Sometimes he would begin at 5:30 in the morning in England, preaching to the coal miners coming out of the mines. All day long and into the evening till midnight, he would be dealing with people who were crying out for the Lord. 30 years he did that. He preached right up till he died. You say, well, where did that kind of power come from? I mean, he began when he was 20. And that's what's exciting, is when you peel back that evangelist, often today, you peel back someone like that and you find, ooh, it's not pretty. The more you peel back with Whitefield, obviously he had flaws like any human being, but you find this was a genuinely humble, broken man who just wanted to see the Lord use him to see souls saved. He was born in 1714 in Gloucester, England. His family was well off. They owned an inn. When he was 2 years old, his father died. So as he grew up, he had obvious giftings academically. But when he was 15, he and his mother agreed with much reluctance that he could quit school because he longed to help his mother keep the inn. And he did that for about a year and a half or so, but finally his mother demanded and he conceded. that that was not his life. And he heard about an opportunity at Oxford. He was accepted at Oxford, but he had no way to pay for it. And he heard that you could become a servitor. What that was is a rich kid had tons of money, but didn't want to do the mundane chores of life, would hire this servitor to do anything he told him to do. In return, his tuition would be paid for. It was a humiliating task. But Whitfield took it and was thrilled. When he got to Oxford, he was shocked because he came from this country inn by the sins, by the activities at Oxford, some of which he had never seen or heard of before. And rather than plunging into college life, he actually went the other way. You know what he did, right? He joined the Holy Club. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. These guys were fanatical about holiness. I mean, they would read their Greek New Testaments incessantly. They fasted several times a week. They would go to the Oxford prisons and help the prisoners, the inmates. They would go without food. They would go without talking. They would do anything they thought they could do to discipline body and mind in order to be saved. Well, this went on for a while until one day Whitfield heard of a book and read it. And as he was reading it, it said something he had never heard of before. And he wrote of that. He said, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book?" You ever been there? Where you're struck with something new and you're like, should I explore this or should I burn it? Shall I throw it down or shall I search it? I did search it. And holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. "Lord, if I am not a Christian or if not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what could be damned at the last." And God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true Christianity is the union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantly darted into my soul, and from that moment until then, and not till then, did I know I must become a new creature. And that was the first time he even heard of that or thought of that. That all his discipline, all his devotion, all his fastings, church attendance, were filthy rags before God. And he's got to become a new person from within. Well, you say, wow, so was that the moment of transformation? No, actually, thus began the worst 6 months of Whitfield's life. He writes, "My comforts were soon withdrawn, and a horrible fearfulness and dread permitted to overwhelm my soul." Because you can imagine, if you think your righteousness is going to get you to God and somebody yanks that out from under you, what do you have? "One morning in particular, I felt an unusual impression and weight upon my chest, attended with inward darkness. God only knows how many nights I have lain upon my bed, groaning under the weight I felt, and bidding Satan depart from me. Whole days and weeks have I spent in lying prostrate on the ground." Sounds just like Luther's testimony, doesn't it? And as Dalimore writes, describes, this weight, this hopelessness prompted Whitfield to try even stricter disciplines. So he fasted more. I mean, he fasted so much. Here he is, a college-age student. He couldn't even get out of bed. He had no strength. He was sick. He couldn't do his studies. He came to the point of complete helplessness. He would not speak to anybody. He even quit the Holy Club, thinking that maybe that's the next step in discipline. But when Whitfield came to an end of his own resources and finally understood that there was nothing in him that could make his heart, his life, right with God. Dallimore writes, quote, "In utter desperation and in rejection of all self-trust, he cast himself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out." And as I was soaking in Whitfield's life and also in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, I wonder if that utter desperation, if that rejection of all self-trust is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Favored are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Look at a couple aspects of this poverty, this poor in spirit that Jesus talks about. Let's unpack this little phrase. First of all, notice the level of poverty. That word poor is the word tokos, and it means beggarly or destitute. It's not poor like what we think of as poor. I think I'm poor if my car sputters or if a bill comes in that I can't immediately pay, or if I miss a meal, or if I have less than you have, we think we're poor. That's not the kind of poverty he's talking about here. The poor that this word describes is like what is in Mark 12 when Jesus says, describes the poor widow, same word. Tokos, widow. The widow who had two mites and dropped them in the offering, and Jesus said she gave everything she had. She had nothing else. She was poor. Or in Luke 16, verse 20, where Jesus describes a certain tokos, beggar. His name was Lazarus. He was destitute. He was full of sores. He laid at the gate of the rich man, hoping he could get crumbs from the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his sores. That would be poor. Like what Jesus is describing here. Do you know anything of that? I don't know anything like that. I've had the privilege of working with street people or prisoners at different times and seeing poverty. But even American-styled poverty is different than what this word typically describes. Not always, but usually. I'm not minimizing the struggle of a street person or of someone who is just set free from jail and has nowhere to go. I'm not minimizing that at all, but many times in America, at least we have somewhere we can go to find some shelter or somewhere that hands out food, someplace. But what Jesus is, the word here that Jesus is using is talking about a destitution that is very familiar in many places of the world, and that is absolute destitution. Nowhere to turn, nowhere to look, nothing. I grew up in a family where my father worked in the same company for 45 years. He worked hard. That's unheard of today. He worked hard to provide for his family. We did not lack anything. So what do I do with a word like poor in spirit? This is pitiful, but probably the closest thing. I've been around the world and seen poverty, but I've never experienced that kind of thing. Closest thing I can come to was one time when I was traveling with a group of men one summer, singing and preaching. I didn't do much singing. And we were in Louisiana, and one night, and we would drive all day, get to a church, and preach in the evening, and then stay overnight at that church, and then drive the next day to the next. It was constantly going. And typically, we'd drive all day and get there, and usually they'd feed us. And then we'd have a service, and then we'd go over somebody's house. We got to this one church, and they didn't feed us. And so we thought, hey, we'll eat afterwards. Afterwards, we went home. A couple of us went to this one particular home. And I was starving. I mean, some of you have heard the stories, especially before my metabolism slowed down just a little. I just pass out. I get headaches. I go into these cool little convulsions. And so I was feeling that coming on. And when we got to this one home, the lady of the home handed us a glass of water. And so, you know, your mind's picturing, thinking, chocolate shake. And you're drinking this, and you're just praying that maybe, because we would never ask, and we were just praying, you know, please touch them to want to cook something. And so we talked and talked and talked. No food, no snacks, no nothing. Bedtime. Okay. And by this point, my head is throbbing, and I'm thinking, okay, just go to bed, sleep, and you'll be fine. Well, about 2 hours later, I woke up. Head throbbing, feeling dizzy, couldn't sleep. This is pitiful, isn't it? I mean, this is nothing compared to what many people in the world, their normal existence. And I thought, okay, we don't do this. We don't get up in the middle of the night and go into people's kitchen. But I thought, they won't mind if I just go in there and get a little. So I get up and I go into the kitchen and I'm quietly opening the fridge, the light, you know, absolutely empty. Nothing. Hello? So I thought, okay, they got to have a pantry, got to have a cracker, got to have something. I'm going through the cupboards. Isn't that horrible? And I find this one cabinet, and I spotted a jar of peanuts. And I pull it down and notice there are 10 peanuts, like 8 or 10 peanuts in there. How can you eat somebody's last peanuts? But I thought, they won't mind if I take 4. So I'm eating these. You know, and again, you're trying to play mind games, thinking, ooh, this steak is so good. But that is such a pitiful American, closest thing we can come to poverty example. And it got me thinking just for a little while, can you imagine going for weeks like that and being willing to give anything for a peanut? Longing, little kids going to bed every night with headaches and stomach aches because they haven't eaten in a week. People living outside and watching the clouds come in and having nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. People begging on the side of the streets. Getting those looks like you're a reject, you're a scum, but you're okay with that if they'll just give you something. That's the word Jesus used to describe someone in the kingdom who is favored. That is the level of poverty he's talking about. But he doesn't stop there. He's not just talking. Luke touches on this, but he's not here just talking about poverty of food or money. He's talking about, and he goes on to describe the sphere of this poverty is spirit. Blessed are the tokos, the poor, the destitute in spirit. We talk about people, maybe we don't use this word as much anymore, but the people being someone spunky. Think of someone as spunky, then if you look up in the dictionary, one of the definitions, it uses the word spirit life. You know, she's spunky. She's got a lot of life to her. That's similar to what Jesus is talking about here when he says in spirit, but it's not just a personality thing. What he's talking about is an inner destitution. A destitution that is deeper than a checking account. It is inside of us. It is an inner destitution, not just of personality, not just of style, but of spirit. Like you think of Whitfield when he was at that point where he was fasting to where he couldn't even walk. He was completely hopeless. Would you want to invite him to a New Year's party? Wasn't real spunky. There was an inner destitution, a hopelessness, a nowhere to turn, I've used up all my options kind of poverty that Jesus says characterizes those who are favored. Then thirdly, notice the blessing of this poverty. Not the result, but just describing the blessing of poverty. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Whitfield came to that point of utter desperation and rejected all self-trust and cast himself on the mercy of God, he had used up every option he could think of. There were no more runaway truck ramps. There were no more reserves. There was no other option. He was at a point of complete destitution and hopelessness of spirit. And he called out to the Lord, devoid of any self-trust. And at that point, God brought, transferred Whitfield from the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Many different ways this is described in the New Testament. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, saved. All these, if we had time to show you, all these are used. Not, they don't always mean the same thing, but they're all used interchangeably to describe someone who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness of this world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Heaven. Listen to what Whitfield writes of this experience. God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son, that should be capitalized, by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy! Joy unspeakable! Even joy that was full of, and I love this, big with glory! Was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off. Do you see that? You've got a person who is empty of any other option. He's empty of all self-trust. So there's plenty of room for what? Glory. Grace. To enter in. And the weight of sin went off. And an abiding sense of the love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. A soul that could not be consolated. Surely it was a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks. Whitfield was 20 years old. It was a few weeks after Easter. That'd be right now, 271 years ago. Well, Whitfield spent the next few months immersed in the Word of God, devouring the scriptures, regaining his strength physically. And little did he know that he would be catapulted within months into preaching the gospel of grace to tens of thousands of people for the rest of his life. What is interesting, this is amazing to me because a lot of people think that when you experience the grace of God, you're all of a sudden going to be set free from any restrictions and you can do whatever you want. You know what one of the first things Whitfield did? He said, I am determined to live a life of greater discipline. What? But it was no longer in order to please God or find merit before God. It was because he said, I want God's grace to be worked through me in every way possible. Not to bring any glory to my name, but that the gospel, this glorious gospel of grace that has saved me and filled me with big glory, I want as many people to experience it as possible. You say, well, that makes sense. When you realize that he's preaching from 5:30 till 11 or 12 at night, where did that energy come from? It was no longer the energy of a man trying to work up favor with God. It was the energy that overflowed from the grace of God. Just like Paul, remember? I've worked harder than anybody, but it's not me. It's what? It's the grace of God working through me. And from there, the Lord began the Great Awakening that totally transformed England, Scotland, America. I'll share more stories as we go through this because I'm very excited about some of the things God has been teaching me through Whitfield. But this raises a few questions. Let me just raise a couple and try to answer a few of these. Number one, does poverty produce salvation? This is very important that we understand what Jesus is teaching here. There is a trap here of viewing the Beatitudes as a to-do list in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is not what Jesus is saying. Willard captures it well. Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they are poor in spirit. He did not think, what a fine thing it is to be destitute of every spiritual attainment or quality. It makes people worthy of the kingdom. What's wrong with that? We merely substitute another banal legalism for the ecstatic pronouncement of the gospel. Those poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because they are in a meritorious condition, but because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the rule of heavens has moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of Christ. So what does that mean? It means we're in a very dangerous position if we read the Beatitudes and we think, okay, I want to become poor in spirit so that God will look at me and say, he's poor in spirit. He deserves to be saved. Do you see the trap? Then we go away with just another form of legalism thinking, I know why God saved me, because I was poor in spirit. And I want to tell you how poor in spirit I am. And we've just announced that we don't know what it is. Because the person that is poor in spirit generally does not think of himself as poor in spirit, because he is poor in spirit. And he is shocked when the God of heaven penetrates his poverty and his hopelessness, and shines a ray of light of grace in his life and transforms him from one kingdom to the other. It's a scandal. You mean me? You're picking me to be on your team? That's what is amazing about this. Jesus starts right from the very beginning to make clear that anyone who is in the kingdom is not there because of anything they've done or anything they haven't done. And if we're not clear there, everything else is muddy. And the rest of our lives will be confusing. We will never be free from status because we think we're somebody, even because of our being a nobody makes us a somebody. We got to be real clear. Poverty does not produce salvation. Secondly, we got to ask this question in America. What do I do if I'm rich? Because how many of you are rich? Materially, I'm talking about. Yeah, every one of you better get your hands up. If you have not gone without a meal for a month, if you have a place to live tonight, if you've got clothes on your body, relatively speaking, historically, and even internationally, you are rich. So what do? We're knocked out from the very beginning, right? Because it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what did Jesus say? Well, with God, nothing is impossible. He can even save us. So what do you do about riches? I love the story of Peter. Because to me, this helps me get my focus where it needs to be. In Luke 5, Jesus comes to Peter. And remember, they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And what does he say to them? Yeah, cast on the other side of the boat. And they do it. And all of a sudden, their nets are exploding with fish. I mean, they can't even pull it all in. And after they get over the initial shock of what just happened, because these are experienced fishermen that know fish don't just jump into nets in the middle of the day. They drag their fish and their nets to the side, and Peter says, "Yes, I've won the fish lottery. I am rich." Right? I mean, that's what we would say, right? That's equivalent to winning the lottery. I mean, having all that fish that you can sell and all the money that comes from that and all the food you need for your family. Does anybody remember what he said? He went to Jesus. He fell before him and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Wow. I'm thinking that would not be my first response. And I really believe Peter is an illustration there of a man who is rich in fish but poor in spirit. He made it big. He got the job he was looking for. His salary was tripled. He lives in Greenville, South Carolina. But he looks at those blessings and he turns to God and says, "I can't believe you did that for me." And it's not about the riches. They're not bad. They're not good. They're neutral. I mean, they can be used for good or for bad. It's not about that. Peter turns to Jesus and suddenly realizes who he is in the presence of. And the immediate response is, "I am a wicked man. I do not deserve the kindness, the miracle that you have just performed." And Jesus calls him to himself. Because, you see, Peter still had a house and a wife and a family and owned the boats and everything. Because, you know, throughout the Gospels, he goes back to those things periodically. But Peter looks at that stuff and says, that is nothing compared to who he is. And he leaves his nets and follows him. And this is really helpful because throughout the Gospels, if you just look at one story, it can be really confusing. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell how much of what he had? All of it. So people try to set up a construct there. If you're going to be a real Christian, you got to sell everything. And then other people respond to that and say, that can't be talking about salvation because that's works. Well, what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? After Zacchaeus had given half of what he had to the poor, Jesus said, today, salvation has entered this house. Wait. He only gave half. And there's story after story that all differ in amount because the point is, it's not about the fish. It's not about the riches. It's not about the amount. The people who enter the kingdom of heaven are shocked that the God of heaven would send his son to rescue me from my inner poverty. And I may be the richest guy on the block with the biggest house in the county, but I know I am a wicked, vile man who has no other hope than through Jesus Christ. And all the money in the world isn't going to get me into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. David is a great example. Psalm 34:6. I love that. He said, "This poor man." Well, wait a second, David. I mean, you're destined to become the king. Wouldn't actually think of you as, you know, Captain Poverty. But this poor man cried out to the Lord and he heard him. Because David knew what it was to be inwardly destitute. Well, what if I forget? And this is a question I just have to ask because, I know many of us have had periods in our lives where we just know there is nothing else but God. I am garbage. Like Paul said, everything that I have, everything that I've done is garbage in the presence of God. Filthy rags. I have no other hope but you, Jesus. But then 10 years later, we've taught Sunday school and we've preached or we've seen people come to Christ. How does that work? Am I still now destitute? Or am I full? How does that work throughout our Christian lives? Well, Revelation, with the story with the church at Laodicea is a help. Because Jesus wrote them and he said in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He says to this church, because you've come to the place where you think you're rich, you need to repent. Whitfield never forgot that utter desperation. And even though he immediately became famous, people tried to name everything after him. He could not go anywhere without being known. Yet he hated pride and feared popularity because he knew status is one of the greatest enemies in the kingdom of heaven. That's why you don't have any Whitfieldian religion. You notice that? You have movements named after a lot of men, even some of Whitfield's friends. And Whitfield was the one who started Methodism. Nobody knows that now. But he said, let the name of Whitfield perish. Let the name of Christ be exalted. He continued, as Luther said, to be a beggar, destitute. And there were times where this overcame him. He said, a sense of unworthiness and unfitness so weighs me down that I have often thought it would be best for me to retire. Here's a man who's seeing thousands of people come to Christ every week. In another letter he wrote, I feel myself so wretched and miserable, so blind and naked. Does that sound familiar? That Satan would tempt me to write to no one. Yet it was during these times of that overwhelming sense of unworthiness. Look where he ran. A sense of my actual sins and natural deformity humbled me exceedingly. And then the freeness and riches of God's everlasting love broke in with such light and power upon my soul that I was often awed into silence and could not speak. This is after he's been saved for years. A member of the kingdom of heaven does not ever lose that sense of unworthiness. Now, I am not, please understand this. What we are talking about here is not a self-hatred. That's just another form of self-love. I just hate the way I look. I'm just nobody. Person who thinks and speaks like that is just consumed with himself and is looking around at everybody else and wishing he was more like them, so he hates himself because of that. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about it in our relationship with before God. I think of it this way. Jesus, if you pulled your righteousness apart from my life for even a second, I would be fried instantly. I mean, I would have no other option. It's not like I have a parachute of righteousness. It's not like I have a little plane I can jump in. I mean, if you let me go, I'm going down. And so we live with that sense. And I'm not talking about a dread or a fear, but a sense of our own inability and unworthiness in the presence of God, which drives us to depend on the Lord, which is what believers do. They believe the promises of God, not their own condition, feelings, or experience. They believe what God said about them, even when they start seeing fruit. And I really believe this is one of the reasons why there was never a scandal in Whitfield's ministry. He refused to take money. He was offered mansions and what would be equivalent today to millions of dollars. He refused to take any of it. And one of the reasons I believe that he lived for 30 years without a scandal, without a major moral failure or something like that, was because he walked in a state of dependence before the Lord. And any time he asked God to do this, any time that he sensed any sense of independence, any sense of I am somebody, which I know why God didn't give me any gifts like that, because I couldn't handle that. If everywhere you went, people just grabbed at you and thanked you, wanted to throw money at you, what would that do to us? You think, I'd just like to give it a try. I could not handle that. I know my own proud heart. So for Whitfield, there was a constant dependence on the Lord. We are beggars. We are destitute. Our only hope is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect provision on the cross. We live in an awareness of that every day from the moment he saves us to the moment he calls us home. We are not flagellating ourselves with whips, thinking that that will make us more poor. But we are looking at ourselves and at the Lord through his word, through truth, rather than our own self-deception or the applause of men. I love the way Whitfield summarizes this. He says, this, however, is my comfort. When he feels discouraged, when he feels destitute, this is where I turn, and this is where he gets his inner wealth. Jesus Christ saw me from eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. He has freely justified me through faith in his blood. He has in part sanctified me. This is progressive sanctification. He has in part sanctified me by his Spirit. He will preserve me, that's Hebrews, underneath his everlasting arms till time shall be no more. Oh, the blessedness of these evangelical truths. That's what Jesus is talking about. Oh, the favor of someone who lives under this kind of grace and goodness. These are indeed gospel. They are the glad tidings of great joy to all that have ears to hear. Will we hear? Let's pray. O Lord, your word is succinct, favored are the poor in spirit. Lord, that goes against everything that my heart is naturally drawn to or toward. I want to have it all together. I want to know that I've covered my bases. I want to know that I've had a plan and I've worked it. And yet, Lord, your Spirit convicts us and exposes us and brings us to the place where we don't have any more plans and we don't have any more ability and we don't have any more options. And Lord, if you don't save us, then we're not saved. Oh, please, God, bring some tonight into the saving experience and understanding of that blessedness. Set them free from any self-effort. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. He is our only hope. And Lord, as we walk with you in this state of blessedness, please expose when we are like the church of Laodicea, when we think that it's because of our intelligence that we earn so much money or accomplish certain academic achievements or brought ourselves into a right relationship with you, we are beggars. What do we have that we did not receive from you? What do we have that's worth having that we did not receive from you? Protect us, Lord, from false humility, a self-hatred and a beating of self that leads simply to discouragement and turns our eyes away from you, Lord, back on ourselves. May we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and know that what you've started, you're going to finish. Shine that light into our dark, destitute hearts, O God, every day. And fill us with the joy, because, Lord, we need in our country the kind of revival that you brought several hundred years ago. And the fact that you did it through someone who was poor in spirit merely confirms what Jesus, what you said. Oh, the blessedness of these evangelical truths. Begin with us, O God. Crush us. Expose us. Take us, simple, poor, destitute beggars, and Lord, may we run from here with a sense of your favor and your righteousness and tell as many people as we can where the food is, the real food, the only food that will satisfy empty souls. And when the winds blow and when the rain falls and when the waves rise, we can stand firm because it is not our own righteousness. It's not our own ability. We stand on you, Lord, on the rock. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.